Perhaps you read in Thursday's devotional email that I have decided not to continue in our exposition of Malachi. Instead, I want to commence a new series of sermons on the promises of God. Now, one of the reasons that I wrote that devotional was so I would not have to give explanation this morning. So I would point you back to that and the reasons for this change. For now, I will simply say that as I near my planned retirement, it is a very strong need that I have to magnify the grace of God. To be as clear as I can possibly be, that it is grace and grace alone that has preserved me as a Christian and as a pastor. It would be unthinkable to me that anyone would think that I have endured by reason of my own strength. I am weaker than you can imagine. It has been grace and grace alone. I want you to know that. But I also want you to partake of that same grace so freely, so abundantly given by God. And a primary means by which that grace is given consists in the promises of God that are recorded in the Scriptures. So the design of this series, I have no idea how many messages there will be, how long it will go, but the design is to share with you some of the primary promises that the Holy Spirit has blessed to my heart to sustain, to strengthen, and sometimes to recover and revive my faith. Endurance occurs only through faith, and faith feeds upon the Word of God supremely. And so by studying some of the great promises of God, all of us should ask, all of us should plead with God that He will build our faith individually and corporately. Now, this first message, and I hope it will be just one, but you know how that happens. May end up being two, hopefully not more than that, is introductory. There are three basic questions that I want to try to answer. Number one, where do the promises of God originate? Number two, how do we know which promises are ours? Question number three, how do we benefit from the promises as individuals? Question number one, where do the promises originate? Are there promises that originate with men and we simply impute them to God? Things that we wish God had said. He didn't necessarily say them, but we wish He had, so we try to claim them. Where did the promises originate? Well, a simple, straightforward answer is found in the book of Titus, the pastoral epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul is introducing the epistle in these opening verses. He's identifying himself. And this is what he says, Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I think you know that Paul was chosen by Christ to proclaim the gospel primarily to Gentiles. But he was also chosen to suffer. He was chosen and called to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul showed us the value of the good news by voluntarily placing himself in harm's way so that he might communicate the gospel to people who had never heard, people who were born outside the privileges given to Israel, Gentiles. We're hearing a lot today about privilege. People are made to feel guilty if they are born into privilege. But actually, God is the one who determines that. And God gave privileges to Israel that he did not give to the other nations of the world. And Paul was called to communicate the gospel to people who were born outside of privilege. But in doing that, he was exposed to all kinds of rancor, all kinds of anger, all kinds of persecution. Now, why would a man voluntarily undertake something that he knew would result in a great deal of pain and suffering? Well, a major factor in persuading Paul to undergo so much pain, physical and emotional, was that God had promised eternal life in Christ. The apostle lived and served in the context of promise. Promise for himself, but also promise for the people to whom he preached. It was worth suffering to see people rescued from perishing and given the gift of eternal life. And following Christ, that was the path by which he himself would arrive in glory. So Paul lived and served in the context of promise. Now, in the course of serving Christ, Paul was privileged to receive visions, to have God speak to him in an audible voice, all kinds of things that we have not experienced. But it was not that which kept Paul going. He was compelled, he was constrained, he was kept by the words of promise which came from God. And so as Paul introduces himself as a servant of God, bondservant to Christ, an apostle of Christ, he says, I am living and functioning and ministering in hope of eternal life. And that word hope means in the confident expectation, in the confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Isn't it a risky proposition to base your entire life on a promise? Words of promise? I mean, how often in this world are promises broken? Have you ever experienced a failed promise? Someone promised something to you and you took them at their word and you gave yourself to some action, perhaps sacrifice, in the expectation that the promise would be kept, and the promise was not kept. Every failed marriage is a result of a broken promise. How much pain there is in the world because of broken promises. And yet Paul says, I have rooted everything upon a promise. You know, Paul wasn't in the least bit concerned about that promise failing. Why? Well, because the promise on which he staked everything, not just his ministry or his physical and emotional well-being, his everlasting future, he staked everything on this promise because God was the author. God who cannot lie. That's the origination of all the promises of Scripture. God who cannot lie. Get that firmly fixed. I've had to go back to that over and over and over again. God cannot lie. This is foundational to who God is. He is truth. God is always right and he's always true. He cannot lie. It was an Old Testament prophet who was not the friend of God. He was more inclined to speak lies than truth. His name was Balaam. But God constrained Balaam to speak the truth about himself when he wrote or spoke these words recorded in Numbers 23:19. Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? If God said it, God will do it. He will do it. Sometimes very conscientious people who are dead serious about keeping promises, have their promises fail. Not because they want them to fail, but because they overestimate their own strength or their control over circumstances. Can't happen with God. His power is limitless. His control over circumstances, including the future, is absolute. So Paul says that this promise of eternal life was made before time. Before God had created anything, he promised eternal life. Well, who did he promise it to? God the Father made this promise to God the Son in behalf of all those that the Father chose in the Son before the foundation of the world. He chose the people. He gave them to the Son. The Son received the assignment to come into the world for this people, to die for this people, to rise again and intercede for this people. And God promised to Christ before those people actually existed that he would give them eternal life. This is an eternal promise made by the Father to the Son. It is certain. Now, the point of importance for us in this study is simply to realize that biblical promises originate in the mind and heart of God from all eternity. Promises don't pop into the mind of God in the course of time. God doesn't one day say, you know, I hadn't thought about this, but this would be a good promise to give my children. Nah. All the promises are already thought of and planned and purposed. They are revealed in time, but they originate in eternity. There's probably, maybe they're an exception, but there's probably not a parent here who has not made some rather impromptu promises without giving sufficient thought to what would be required to fulfill the promise you made to your kids. And later you realize, I can't do that. I can't do that. And perhaps you had to go back to your kids and humble yourself and say, you know, that trip I promised you, I shouldn't have promised. I wasn't thinking very clearly. I wanted to give it to you. I hadn't checked the bank account. I don't have sufficient funds. Will you forgive me? That's a humbling thing to have to do. God has never done that. He will never do that. The veracity of his name is behind every promise. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 6, 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Skip down to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, God's name, God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God wants us to believe his promises so much that he has taken an oath voluntarily. My name is behind my promises. My word, my solemn oath is behind my promise. One of the most precious things to know about God is that God loves to make promises. He loves to make promises. God could do everything that he's determined to do without giving us a promise. But before he acts, he promises. Because he wants us to have the joy of hope. Do we live in the joy of hope? As a kid, the best thing about Christmas was really not Christmas morning. It was anticipation. It was waking up every morning and looking under the tree and saying, I wonder what's in that. And then maybe picking it up, shaking it, Anticipation. God wants us to anticipate. He gives us promises so we can have the joy of hoping and waiting. When our first parents fell, God was right there. And what was he doing? Well, he rebuked them, but he was there to give them a promise. It was by the woman that sin first entered. So God gave a promise to the woman that by the woman, the Savior would come, who would bruise Satan's head. Right there, right in the crux of failure, God brings a promise. I find that incredible. Our Bibles are divided into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament records a series of covenants. And what's a covenant? It's an oath-bound promise. God made promises to Noah. God made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Moses and Israel. He made promises to David in the form of covenants. We come to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, God shows us, on one hand, all of those Old Testament promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But then he opens to us the new covenant, the ultimate of all body of promises, sealed by the blood of his Son. Beloved, this book is a book of promises. Do you realize that? You say, no, it's a book of commands. No, more fundamentally, it's a book of promise. Okay, the question is, what is the origin of the promises that we hope to examine together? What's the origin? God himself. God who cannot lie, God who cannot deny himself, God who loves to stir up hope in his people, God who never fails. Question number two. How do we know which promises are ours? I hope you understand you can't just open the Bible, put your finger on a text, find a promise and say, I claim it, that's mine. I hope you understand that you can't do that. So this is a very important question. How do we know which promises are ours? It's a hurtful era when people try to obligate God to do something for them or to give them something that he never promised them. He promised someone, but he didn't promise them. We must carefully interpret biblical promises. Let me give you an example, okay? Turn to John 16. Those of you who have been under my ministry for some time know that I often go to the upper room discourse. It is perhaps my favorite part of the Bible. That night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, he met with his 12 disciples in an upper room and he spoke to them. I think some of the greatest words in all the Bible recorded in John 13 through John 17. We'll look at verse 12 of John 16. In the midst of this discourse, Christ said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own things or on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Blessed text. Now let me ask you, how many of you have ever heard the promise in verse 13 applied to all Christians? He will guide you into all truth. Have you ever heard that applied to all Christians? Well, is that in keeping with the context? Look at verse 16. Is verse 16 true of all believers? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Is that true of all believers? Do all believers have the experience of seeing Jesus in the flesh in this world? Well, obviously not. You see, Christ was speaking to the men, his disciples, that he would make to become his apostles. These men would be the foundation blocks of the church Christ is building in the earth. These men enjoyed unique privileges and possessed unique authority. Being taught all truth by the Holy Spirit was part of their unique privilege. The Spirit of God that I'm going to give you will guide you into all truth. That promise was specifically to the apostles. You say, but doesn't it have something to say to us? Yes. We enter into the benefits of that promise by prayerfully reading and studying what the apostles and their students wrote in the New Testament epistles and books. The New Testament was written by the apostles and their students. These men were taught all truth. And all the truth taught to them that we need is recorded in the New Testament. But we cannot say that God has obligated himself to teach us all truth. So you see, if you hear some televangelist making some weird prediction about the coming of Jesus and the end of the world, and he tries to validate that by this promise. God, Christ said that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. That's where I got this. Then you know he's not speaking accurately. Now you say, well, this bothers me. Because I'm afraid that I will not rightly interpret which promises are mine. It sounds really complicated. Well, I don't want you to be bothered by that. Don't let that worry you. And I say that because God isn't playing games. God isn't seeking to play hide and seek. I've got some promises for you, but I buried them under rocks. And you have to figure out which rock has got the promise for you. No. No. God is above board. He's not playing games. He does have promises for you. But at the same time, he wants you to respect the nature of the whole Bible. Bible's a big book. And the ultimate purpose of that book is to reveal Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the focal point of all human history, who is in himself the only hope of the world. The whole Bible is about Jesus, It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my happiness. It's about Jesus. In bringing Christ into the world, God went to great lengths to prepare the whole world for his coming. And that included raising up the ancestors of the Christ, identifying his ancestors so we, at this late point in human history, can know who they were. And God so dealt with the ancestors of Christ as to demonstrate how fallen the world is and how desperately we need a Savior. Now he wants us to grapple with the nature of Scripture that was written to and for a particular people at particular times. Some things were written to Abraham, for Abraham, as the ancestor of Jesus. And we have to respect that. At the same time, we must prayerfully and humbly ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to see and understand what about the things spoken to Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses, or David, what in those things actually contain words of hope and promise for us? Because even though things were written, promises made explicitly to others, recorded in the Bible, they contain some things for us. For example, Jehovah promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God promised that Abraham's descendants would have their own land. Abraham was a nomad. He traveled from place to place. He lived in tents. But God promised that his descendants would have a particular land. Ultimately, while many of those promises were fulfilled in the nation of Israel and in the land of Palestine, there was more to those promises than promises for a particular biological people and a particular geographical territory. God's promises to Abraham were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Christ is a promised seed of Abraham. And Abraham's descendants ultimately were not his biological descendants, but his spiritual descendants. All of us who believe in the Messiah, we are the children of Abraham. And Abraham's ultimate promised land was not Palestine. It was the new heavens and the new earth. You say that's too complicated. Well, Abraham seemed to grasp it. Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and was glad. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. The point is, beloved, there's more in the Bible than you think. There's more in the Bible for you than you think. And one major objective of this series is to lead you, hopefully, into a more diligent, a more expectant use of your Bibles. I want you to see the Scriptures as being much, much more than a devotional book from which you can get some warm thoughts for the morning. Oh, it's that. We all need that. But I want you to understand that the Bible is God's special gift. It's a treasure trove from God to his children. And by the right, diligent, prayerful use of the Bible, we glean wisdom and understanding and hope and direction. Remember what our Savior said to the devil when he tempted him to feed his physical hunger by turning stones into bread. He said, "Devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What are you going through right now, young people? What are you going through? Are you experiencing tension, heartache, disappointment? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are, there is something in the Bible for you right now where you are. There's a promise. There's a pledge from Almighty God to you where you are. Do you know it? Last question. How do we benefit from God's promises as individuals? Maybe you're hearing what I'm saying, and maybe you're saying, "Well, yeah, I'm going through a real trial right now. I wish I had something that I could hold on to from God. How do I benefit from the promises as an individual?" Well, first of all, you have to work at achieving a correct understanding of what God is saying. You have to determine the context and the purpose of the promise. Who was it originally given to? What was the purpose of that promise? Was it in some way limited to that person? Or is there a principle underneath that specific promise that has broad and everlasting application to God's people? And pray about that. God will help you. He'll help you to understand that. But then, beloved, as you understand the promises, and many of the best promises, you don't have to wonder about what they're saying. I mean, they are very clear. There's no question. As you understand what the promises actually are teaching, you must deliver yourself up to that promise. You must deliver your life over to that promise. The promise of God must not be a mere parenthesis added on to your own plans, your own schemes, and your own strategy. You say, "Well, I've got this problem. This is how I'm going to solve it. But if that doesn't work out, I've always got a promise from God." It doesn't work like that. The promise of God must become the foundation on which you live. When you have a promise from God, give yourself over to that promise. Make that promise everything to you. When I was a child, my dad, not often, but occasionally, would go on overnight business trips. And I used to hate that because I didn't feel very secure when my dad was away. And so I would bug my mom, "When's Dad coming home?" And when I had identified the particular day in which my dad was returning, the anticipation of his return would dominate my mind, my heart for that whole day. It didn't matter what else was happening that day. Everything would take a back seat to the anticipation that Dad was coming home. Beloved, that is something of the way that we must utilize the promises of God. Think about this. Almighty God has loved us enough that he has shaped a promise. He's told us in advance something he's going to do for us, something he's going to give us. God said that. What could be more important? What could be safer than to stake your life on what God has said? So when you determine that a particular promise is indeed for you, then make that to be the basis of every other thought and action of your life. Give yourself over to the promise of God. Because I'll tell you something, and some of you have lived long enough, you know this is true. Some of you haven't, bless your hearts. Sometimes I wonder, would I really want to be 18 again? Well, there's some things I could do at 18 I can't do now. But no, I would not want to be 18 again. Why? Because I know what's between then and now. And I would not want to go through that again. Life is rough. It's tough. And when you're young, you really have no idea. And it's good that you don't. And I'm not trying to bust all your bubbles, but there are things ahead of you. You have no idea. PBS, Public Broadcasting System, is doing a documentary presently by Ken Burns, who is probably the master of documentaries. It's a documentary on country music. You say, really? Yeah. And I like some country music. So I'm recording and watching the documentary. You like country music? Really? Yeah, I do. Some. Do get that word some, please. And the reason I like some country music, it's about real life. Country music tells stories. Many of them tell stories about mother and home, about work and living and loving and suffering and dying. And I have been struck as Mr. Burns went back to the beginning and told the story of the earliest stars of country music. I've been struck with how many of those early heroes, almost every one of them, was born and reared in abject poverty. Many of them were sons of sharecroppers who lived in poverty. And their lives were hard. And that comes across in their music. But even after some of them had made famous names and fortunes for themselves, that didn't change the fact they went on suffering. Hank Williams, who was the biggest star of his day, some say the biggest country star of all time. Hank Williams died in the back seat of his car while he was being taken from Montgomery, Alabama, up to Canton, Ohio, for a concert. He hired a teenage boy to drive him. And he was huddled up in the back seat of his car stoned out of his mind. He was an alcoholic. He took drugs. He had excruciating back pain, and they would stop in cities, and he'd find a doctor to shoot him up with morphine. And finally, as that young boy was driving in the middle of the night, Hank Williams, the biggest country star of his day, died by himself, covered up in his overcoat in the back seat of his car. 20,000 people came to his funeral, and he died all alone. Earlier, Hank Williams underwent what he thought was a religious conversion experience, and he wrote a song, "I Saw the Light." Our young people's group, you sing that song when I was a kid. "I Saw the Light." As his life was unraveling, somebody quoted that song to him. And he said, "There is no light for me." You know how old Hank Williams was when he died? 29. Life is tough, people. Man is prone to trouble like the sparks to fly upward. How are we going to make it? On our own strength? By our willpower? By what friends can give us, do for us? How are we going to make it? In the upper room discourse, Jesus said to his friends, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What do you do with the promises of God that are directed to you? You believe them. You believe them. You stake everything on them. You become like the man who jumps out of the plane with one parachute, and it's a promise, the word of God. And if that fails, he's done. That's how God wants to be respected. The reason God gives us promises is because he is supremely honored when his children trust him. Take his words, just his words, without visions, without dreams, without feelings. Take his words and base their lives on his words. That pleases God immensely. And that's how you put his promises to work. You believe them, you pray them back to God, you build your life on them, you make them the basis upon which you think and act and speak the promises of God. If there is a key verse to this series, I suppose it's Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That became my life verse when I was about 16. It still is. Well, I invite you to go as far as God will take us on this journey of looking at the promises of God. It's a wonderful journey. I hope you'll join us. Let's pray. Father, it's the most amazing thing in the world that you would give us promises, that you would give us Bibles, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to teach us, and that you would direct our minds and our hearts to promises in the Bible and show us, you would teach us that that promise is there for us. Oh, Father, help us to treasure what you have said, to treasure what you have said more than what we think, more than what we feel, more than what others tell us, to cling to your promises, and if necessary, to die on them. There are some people here, no doubt, who have never believed you for anything. Please help them. Help them to see how lonely and impossible and hopeless life is without you and without your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the promises that you give to your children be a means of provoking them to jealousy so they will want to know you in a saving way. Keep us from error. Keep us from presumption. Build our faith. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.